Somebody has suggested that perhaps I better introduce myself first, just so that you know a little bit more about who is claiming some of your time this morning. I am a pastor of the American Lutheran Church. Graduate someplace way back from St. Olaf College and Luther Seminary. In the Navy for 4 years as a chaplain. Then graduate school for 4 years in psychology. And then about 10 years of working with the chaplaincy program in the state of Minnesota for state institutions and Lutheran Welfare Society of Minnesota, now Lutheran Social Services. And during that time, I did some lecturing in psychology and counseling related topics, subjects, at Augsburg Seminary and at Northwestern Seminary and at Luther Seminary. Then when Al Rognes, who many of you know, came to Luther Seminary as president, he asked me when I was going to face up to the probability that I should go to the seminary. And I told him that I wasn't going to, or I hoped that I'd never have to face it, and he said, "You're facing it now." And unlike Dr. Gullickson, who had been very kind in asking me if I would come to the seminary to teach, but didn't press it when I said no, Dr. Rognes, who was a little bit more of my age and a good friend, said, "Okay, you're facing it now," and he didn't ask anymore. And I ended up for 10 or 12 very happy years teaching at Luther Seminary in the area, again, of pastoral counseling and something that we call clinical pastoral education. Most of my background has been in hospitals, training pastors and others in working with the sick. In 1957, I guess, I was asked to come to Chicago, where the people at Lutheran Deaconess Hospital, which had been going for about 68, 69 years at that time, were relocating a hospital out into the suburbs, simply because the number of hospital beds was lower, the needed number of beds was lower because of the change in the community, and also the economics of hospital operation were changing so drastically. It used to be possible that a 200-bed hospital could operate rather well, but a new day had come. Well, they didn't operate all that well either, I guess, financially, because they used to receive subsidies from the church or from some other organization to cover their operating deficits each year. But on the advice of the Chicago Hospital Planning Council, one of the two hospitals located across the street from each other, St. Mary of Nazareth and Lutheran Deaconess, had to or should go out of existence in favor of the other, so the one could become a 400-bed hospital, which was then economically feasible. And at that time, about the time they decided to move out to Park Ridge, I was asked to come down from the seminary to consult with them on the nature of pastoral care in a church-related hospital. Later, they asked me if I would come down and stay for a while, or permanently, and I said no. And then Dr. Schutz, whom some of you know, and Dr. Rognes, who was the president of the seminary, and Dr. Nesset, who is the president of the hospital board, got together one day and decided that I was going to go to Chicago whether I wanted to or not, and called me down to Normandy Hotel and said, "You're going down to Chicago on leave of absence for a while." And it was a delightful first year setting up a department of pastoral care, and then stayed on for a second year because the kind of a department of pastoral care was designed for a somewhat modified, somewhat different approach to the task of the hospital and the therapy and nature of therapy in a hospital. You'll get a little idea of what I mean when I say that Lutheran General Hospital has 33 full-time chaplains in a 700 beds, give or take a couple, and are just building to 780. Now, it's a large hospital, but the Department of Pastoral Care is certainly disproportionate by almost anybody else's standard. social service department is similarly disproportionately large. It is because of the concept of illness, of health, illness, and the nature of therapy that we have to have this many additional people. It has received, I think, rather cordial response, not only from the, and most importantly, from the community and from the patients, but from the medical community in our area. We are, for instance, one of the five schools that really comprise something like a new medical school within the framework of the University of Illinois. And so we have medical students at all times in the hospital. In fact, they spend 3/4 of their 4 years in the hospital setting, and only the first year in the university setting. And I teach medical students in this kind of an arrangement. After helping set up the Department of Pastoral Care and moving on to help people think together about what they wanted to do in a hospital, what revisions or modifications should be made in the light of whatever new knowledge we had, I became more associated with the doctors and nurses and other people than I was with pastoral care itself, because that we got going, and somebody who could handle it much better than I could took over that department. Larry Holst, some of you may know of him, has built that department. I went back to the seminary at the end of the 2 years leave of absence and was back there for a while. Then I made the mistake of going to a doctor one day and asking what he thought I ought to do about a hernia, because I was going to be gone for a year and be at Bush hospitals in Africa and in New Guinea and a few other places around the world for a sabbatical study. And the doctor said, you better go in the hospital. You never should go near a doctor. You know? I've only gone in three times, and each time I've ended up in the hospital with something wrong. Actually, I suppose I better say that they saved my lives, incidentally, during two of those things. Just before I was to go on that sabbatical year, I did go to the doctor. He did decide that I ought to go into a hospital in Minneapolis and get the thing repaired. Then he said, the other side doesn't look so good either. And if you're going to be way out there in the bush, you better have both sides taken care of, because you don't want to get the other side letting loose in the middle of Africa someplace. Well, I wish I had had it in the middle of Africa, because I picked up a United States hospital-trained Staphylococcus aureus. And I don't know if you know anything about this, but we have, as a society, I think, overused some and abused some of the antibiotics. Doctor will say, you know, you take these until the bottle is empty, but the symptoms of the flu or whatever we've got are gone after 2 days, and so we say, throw the medicine away. This leaves only the strongest bug still left in our body. And this sort of irresponsible action that we take in relation to some of God's great gifts, and perhaps based somewhat on not understanding the nature also of what these things do, at least trapped me and 14 other people at the same time in the hospital with this rather vicious little bug that knew exactly how to do battle with every antibiotic known to man at that time. So I ended up 6 months in the hospital while they washed it out with some soap, opened up the wound, and that was on the elective side. You know, that's what made me mad. The other side had to be done probably, but on the elective side. It would have been much better if I'd had done the Bush Hospital, because they don't know anything about bugs that much. Simple penicillin will take care of them real good in the middle of Africa. But here we have a little complication of the problem. Well, I went back. I stayed in Minneapolis in the hospital for 3 months, and I went down to Chicago in the hospital for 3 months, and did some work while I was in the hospital also, because I knew that place and had been involved, of course. And during that time, read something in Schweitzer. I forget which little booklet. Some essays from the primeval forest or something like that. You may know that little booklet. Excellent little thing. And in there he says, anybody who has lost a loved one and has been comforted owes his life to those who suffer such agonies. And anybody who has felt the healing touch of a physician's hand owes his life to people who are sick. Well, you know, you can't really follow that logic out. That's bad, bad logic. But it changed my life, at least the style of it and the place of it, the geography of it, considerably. Because while reading that and having the time for some reflection and meditation, I decided that I should stay in the hospital rather than the seminary and in the classroom, and resigned from the faculty at Luther Seminary and went full-time and as permanently as things get in this world at Lutheran General Hospital, where I'm presently called Vice President for Program, and it doesn't mean a thing because that's not what I do. They had to give me some kind of a title, and they don't know what I do, and I don't know exactly what I do, but they're kind enough to let me do it. A little bit like one day when I was at Luther Seminary and a German professor came to visit, and he gave a lecture at a student convocation, and then we had a coffee for him right after the convocation. And Dr. Rognes and lined up the faculty, so we at least looked respectable in the eyes of the more formal Germans. And he introduced Herr Professor to each one of us down the line. And when he came, you know, to Warren Kornbeck, and he said, this is in systematic theology. This guy knew a lot about Warren immediately because he knew what kinds of things Warren Kornbeck in Lutheran systematic theology would be acquainted with and whose books he was reading and who he knew in this field around the world. Same thing to the Old Testament man and the New Testament man and the history man. Some ways in the middle, I was introduced as a professor of pastoral counseling. And I saw his eyebrows go up a little bit, and he moved on down to the end of the line. Then he took about four steps back, almost clicked his heels, and he said, I think I have everybody straight, but there was one man, this Norstedt. What does he do? Because they don't have this kind of thing in German theological seminaries, or it didn't at that time. And Dr. Rognes said, Herr Professor, if perchance during your stay with us at Luther Seminary you should discover what he does, please let me know. I don't know if I earned my keep any place or ever have, but I sure had a lot of fun, and I appreciate very much the opportunity, that kind of freedom, and their tolerance of my undisciplined nature and life, and probably they realize that it's too late to teach this old dog many new tricks, so they just let me roam around. Holden Village has meant a great deal to me. We were here the year it opened for a good share of the summer. And then we came back shortly after our daughter died, after a very long and distressing illness. We came here partly to be healed. It was a time of celebration of death, if you can understand that kind of strange language. A time to be grateful, time to have full chance to, in community, express what you do express after a very dear loved one has suffered through 2 years of very distressing cancer and then died. So we were here for a time of doxology. Now we come to celebrate a baptism, in part. One of the reasons Carol doesn't know this yet, but I don't know how, she's really a grandniece or something like that, who is badly in need of baptism. She's a year and a half old already. And so she's coming out there to be baptized sometime this end of this week. So we get a new kind of celebration going, again in community, when our family kind of pulls itself together a little bit. It's hard to know now what to do here today, because the time is short, and you people are, I would think, if you're got any sense at all, getting a little restless because you're going to go home today, so many of you. So I'm going to save some time, I'm going to read a good share of what I have to say, and maybe we can get together some other time to go at it in somewhat more depth, or you can at some other place. Some of the things that have been taking place in the reflections of a ever-increasing number of people around the world have, in the past, say, 25 years, have centered in the relationship between religion and health. There's been a great deal of discussion, a great deal of talk, and a little work in that connection. This was one of our concerns when we were opening up Lutheran General Hospital. What is the relation, what is the place of, say, pastoral care in the mix? Is it something added to the basic work of the hospital, something in addition, something other than? This, I think, is what normally we had thought it to be. But upon deeper reflection, we decided that the time had come when it should not be regarded as something other, but we should deal with a human being that was indivisible, not a divisible being, not a human being that could be divided into body and soul, or body and mind and soul, because it seemed that the best thinking of our generation now has repudiated that old kind of thinking about a divisible being, and realizes that all aspects of a human being are constantly in dynamic interaction with all other aspects of his being. We also took a look at what I at least have regarded as the big Lutheran heresy. It's a heresy of an omission, and it has to do with the way we slight the profound meanings and truths and experience of the first article. At Holden, it's one of the reasons I like to come here. It is so easy to have the feelings of the first article because of the magnificence of creation. We'd have to be terribly stupid, wouldn't we, and insensitive to miss it. That God is a great God who shoves mountains up against the sky and makes rainbows like the one that you saw up towards Heart Lake coming out of the dining hall a little while ago, and puts the moon up in the saddle up here at night. We have done very little with this, I think, and so we've seen all the trip to moon, to the moon and to Mars as being science's great moment. And yet some of us remember that great moment on, wasn't it on Christmas Eve, when the first men circled the moon? And they took out the scripture and read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And it was a time when the great technological, the greatest technological triumph of man to that time was made also the great spiritual moment. And they brought together, which is really the name of the game, to make him Lord of all, which he indeed is, but which the church got suckered into minimizing by running some kind of a phony battle between parts of his kingdom and other parts of his kingdom, between the created order and his redemptive work, and separating these things as though they were two different things. Well, I wish we could spend a lot of time on that particular thing. The way in which we have neglected to acknowledge his lordship over the atom and the molecule and over the fantastic organism that we are as humans, who have been drawn up out of the dust of the ground by whatever process. We got, you know, we spend silly times wasting our time arguing about how and how long it took and all this kind of stupid stuff, and missed the point of it. That it was God's will, God's hand, and he raised us up out of it. And if he wanted to take 6 billion years to put that mountain there, it's okay with me. If he did it, you snap a finger, I don't care. Because you can't even see those questions as being very large. If you see the largeness of his power and his goodness and his mercy and his grace. Well, it belongs to him. And when medicine makes a new discovery, about the nature of something that's smaller and smaller and smaller inside of us, or science discovers something bigger and bigger and bigger out that way. Then we can sit back with some kind of a happy feeling inside and say, out of my Father's hand, the smallest and the largest, the first and the last, the beginnings and the ends, birth and death, and he brings it all together. We learn to talk a little bit more about about illness than disease, and start to make a distinction between illness and disease. I was just reading a delightful statement of this sort of thing just a few days before coming out here, in which Dr. Cassell's writing in the report of the Hastings Institute that you may be acquainted with, their little journal that's called The Report from Hastings on the Hudson. Dr. Cassell says in there that it's quite important that we make a distinction between disease and illness. He says, an illness is what you have on the way to the doctor, and a disease is what you have coming back. he says, you go to the doctor and you say, I feel sick. And he does his skillful things and taps off a few parts of your insides and says, and sends them to the lab, and then he says, okay, what you've got is gallbladder disease. And all the time the patient says, see, and all the time I thought I was sick. And now it's the gallbladder that's sick. And all the attention goes to the gallbladder. And too often we forget that if somebody tells me that it's my gallbladder that's sick, that I got all kinds of other things going. Like, do I have to have an operation? It scares me. If I do have an operation, is it going to be successful? Will it hurt? Will it bankrupt my family? Will I live or die? All these things are going on. And that's part of the illness. Relationships may tend to be narrowed down at a time that they really need to be expanded. Because illness tends to isolate, and we institutionalize the isolation. And we say the sicker a person is, the more is the indication that he ought to be in the hospital. And we haven't questioned that one. But some of us who have had deep and profound and distressing experiences in this area know that that is an assumption that should not be taken so lightly and so easily. I think that most of us should come to the place where we realize that there comes a time in the lives of many of us when we are so sick that the hospital is the last place we should be, particularly when we're facing terminal stages of illness. To die at home is a lot better, unless the nature of the illness is such that it can't be managed at home. And that's often the case, obviously. But when it can, to be in community, so that death is related to life, becomes extremely important. Hospitals are too sterile for times such as that. In the kind of isolation, we ought to be involved in life. When my daughter was facing the inevitability of her death, she said, I want to go home from the hospital. We had contracted with her that this could be done. Let me go home from the hospital so that I can live before I die and until I die. She wanted to have the sound of her little boy in her ears and have him crawl up on the bed, even if one day he did bounce on the bed and we heard Sue squeal and we ran in to find out and she was half paralyzed by the time because the cancer had gone up in the brain. But she did manage to get out some words at the little guy who said he was going to pee on her. Well, she was laughing. It was a great moment for a mother. She was having a ball with her little baby, I was a couple years old. And she was so obviously amused and had such a great laugh out of this thing. Well, now that couldn't have happened in the hospital. We wouldn't allow a kid anywhere near a mother in the hospital. Well, for a lot of, maybe sometimes good reasons even. Maybe even overdone. But you can live more in community than you can among strangers, no matter how kind and well-intentioned and how skilled they are. And we ought to be forced to live, invited at least to live, if not forced to live, until we die. Because it isn't death to die anyway. So why should we treat it as though it were the winding up of all things? Well, let me just read this, huh? Will you hang on for a while? I hate to do this to you because I usually get up and walk out if anybody reads, but let's try it on for size and it'll save us a little time. This is something that I wrote a few years ago for a conference on health and salvation, which the first stage of which took place in Kunur, India, and was rather Lutheran in nature. I think all the people there were Lutheran at that study, which was at the end of a year's study on the relationship between health and salvation. It grew, by the way, out of missions and out of the old mission church settings, in which the new emerging churches now among the indigenes were raising questions. Is there an essential relationship between health and salvation? If there is, we have to maintain these expensive hospitals that you've left for us. If there isn't, then we want to close them out. If there's not an essential relationship. In response to this, the World Council of Churches decided to do a couple of years of study on this and got people working on it. And it was my privilege to get in on part of that. And then, because the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, was not part of the World Council of Churches, and because they wanted to try to figure out themselves what they believe, they invited some of us to join with them in a study for a year, and which culminated in the thing at Kunur. And then after that, it was my privilege to be one of the 16 participants in the study at in the formal distilling process that took place at Tübingen University, I think in 1967. Again, the same title. And this paper comes out of those two conferences and was only one small part of, by way of a kind of a definition, of the total things that came out of those two conferences. The illness from which man must be healed is his brokenness, with its resultant agony, sickness, and death. It flows from the fall as a river of pain and suffering, pouring out its destruction and death upon all men. Into this chaos, God reaches his redemptive hand to save and to heal. Let me stop with the word chaos for a minute. I'm sure that I would be insane if I did not have, in my personal faith and in my personal theology, a recognition of the reality of chaos in existence. I could not live under my God if I thought he was capricious enough to cause and to be in control of all things on this planet. I don't think cancer comes from his hand. And I don't think man's increasing inhumanity comes from his hand. We have to be reconciled to the nature of the fall and its continuing presence. And there is chaos in which bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. Some of the healthiest people that I've ever seen in my whole life, physically and even emotionally, are some of the dirtiest, rottenest, crookedest, most exploiting people. They ought to be dead, and my daughter ought to be alive. Except for chaos. Now it's into this that God comes. Not only reaching a hand, but he just jumped in and joined us in the flesh. Became incarnate. So he deals with the chaos. But the chaos is there. If I didn't believe that, as I say, I'd be insane. I have seen and been near too much chaos. I happen to spend about a third of my time and efforts and energies and attention in the third world. This is a late point in history for people to be hungry. It isn't quite appropriate for my feet to have to step over dead bodies, as I've done more times than I like to remember, that have died because they didn't have enough to eat, or have died because they didn't have any medical care, or we're fussing around with a great problem. No, we're not fussing around. That's the problem. We're not fussing around with the question of whether we have a right to all the food that we can afford, or a right to all of the energy that we can afford, or the right to all the health care that we can afford. Not fussing around with the question of whether we have a right to all the food that we can afford, or a right to all of the energy that we can afford, or the right to all the health care that we can afford. Well, we turn our backs on those who can't afford. Okay, into this chaos, God comes. Healing in Christian understanding is inseparably related to and dependent upon the events of Good Friday and of Easter. Christ's death and resurrection are more than an appeasing and an atoning act. Here is the reconciling, healing act from which all reconciliation, all healing flow. It was the Lord of all creation who, through the incarnation, participated in our agony, sickness, and death, gaining the victory for the whole of creation. The present nature of man is a tragic modification of God's intent for him and is temporary. Healing here and now must be incomplete, but it points to that great day when God's ultimate purposes will be consummated, and there shall be no more tears and no more sickness. Healing is three-dimensional because man lives in three dimensions, all of which are under the effects of the fall. He lives in relationship to God, his creating Father, to his Redeemer, and to his Comforter. He lives in relationship to himself as a person, and he lives in relationship to his brothers and to the neighbor about whom we heard last night. God's healing operates within man himself and utilizes God's total resources, limited only by man's acceptance of these resources. These resources include a cup of cold water, penicillin, the touch of a hand, open heart surgery, and fellowship with God in Christ. God utilizes both cardiac defibrillators and the Eucharist. Both are his healing gifts to his wanted and loved family, which is both the family of man and the family of God. His healing is directed not only at a selected few, but it is his deepest desire that the family of man become realized as the family of God. Every act of healing is directed toward that end, the hypodermic injection, improved sanitation, as well as the proclaimed word and the sacraments. The SALT talks in Helsinki, the Human Rights Charter, civil rights movements, marital counseling, all may be seen in the light of God's healing intent. Until recently, and in the light of distorted definitions of man growing out of Greek and Cartesian thought, healing has been viewed even within the church as peculiarly the concern of medicine. Man was divisible, and that part divided out as, quote, body, was the domain of the physician. Similarly, the emotions were seen as the primary concern of the psychiatrist. Social maladjustments, the realm of the sociologist and social worker. Classrooms were filled with minds whose arrival was facilitated by bodies, while churches were filled with, quote, souls. Small wonder that the psalmist and his fellow sufferers down through the ages expressed their agony in the cry, "But no man cared for me." Let's stop there just a moment. We're learning from the biblical scholars particularly now, and they're deepened understandings of the word because they know the words of Scripture better and the science of these studies. That Scripture does not talk about a divided human being. That's a Cartesian idea that we accepted and modified a great deal of our thinking and our thoughts and our attitudes because of it. It should have been obvious to us. You know, in Genesis where it says that he formed us out of the dust of the ground and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And the way I learned it as a kid was, "And so man became a living soul." Not that he was given one, but he became a living soul. The new versions say something like, "He became a living being," which is a lot of rubbish. That's a bad translation, I understand, from the scholars. But they couldn't use the word soul because soul meant the wrong thing, because we had taught the word soul to mean the wrong thing. It meant a fraction. And this nefesh kaya, that man became, this is a very rich, big word, talking about this peculiar individual whose name is Adam or Adam because he came up out of the Adamah, out of the ground. We were given the name of the ground from which we came. A part of creation, unified with the Creator and His creation. And we became souls. We weren't given one. You can walk around a human being and you can say he is a soul. You can walk around him and say he is a body. Not that he has one, he is one. He is physical. You can walk around him and say he is mental and intellectual. He is mind. And he's relational. And he's emotional. Simply ways of seeing and talking about and experiencing the human being. But all of these aspects are in constant dynamic interrelationship with each other. And it'd be very hard to understand the human being without understanding it that way anymore. And when we start dividing the individual up and throwing the chunks around, like teacher take the mind, doctor take the body, you know, social worker take the relationships, man gets lost right in the middle because somehow or another he can't part with his parts because they're not parts. Healing is directed at all dimensions of man's existence and is most effective when its resources are brought together in concert towards this goal. This is to say that man, rather than his parts, are the object of healing. Even Socrates understood this, at least in part. He was one day asked by his nephews why medicine in a neighboring province was more successful than in their own province. And Socrates said, "Well, it's easy. Over there, they treat the person and thus heal his parts." And he was saying something now about the difference between disease and illness. Illness being this larger total man kind of a thing in which the individual disease may be a manifestation. Our distorted understanding of the nature of man has destructively permeated broad areas of man's existence. I think the burden of correction is on the Christian church. Today's biblical studies, as I said, have rediscovered the nature of man. A parallel development has been emerging in a variety of disciplines, in medicine, social work, psychiatry, to name but a few. Specialization has undoubtedly brought great blessings to mankind. It has enabled investigators to probe more deeply into the nature of man. Just now it is becoming apparent that their lines of discovery converge on each other at the point of the indivisibility and the totality of a person, his wholeness. Perhaps never in the history of man has the time been more propitious for the potential acceptance of the Christian definition of man and of his healing. Most disciplines today accept, in theory at least, a concept of man's wholeness. Yet only the church can say, and say with authority, that wholeness is realized only when our lives are in reality hid with Christ in God. It is his wholeness, offered and made available to us through the Word, baptism, the Eucharist, fellowship, and communion with each other. Christian fellowship is experienced in the family, in the congregation, and true community. It occupies a position of centrality in God's healing purposes. To the congregation is committed the word of reconciliation. It proclaims that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. While this has been too frequently interpreted as a promissory note dated ahead to some final resurrection, it is in fact a present reality. He is today calling, gathering, enlightening, sanctifying, and bringing us into union with him. However, the congregation has, for whatever reasons, been prone to think of itself solely in terms of the recipient of that which issues forth from the pulpit and the altar and the font. It is more than that. The congregation is not mission field, it is mission. It should be the community of the healed and the healing. It is often only an assembly of strangers who realize no active healing relationship to each other or to the community in which it exists. The lonely crowd is often found in the church pew on a Sunday morning. The congregation becomes community when its members, in awareness of the pulpit and the altar and the font in all of their implications, become one with God and therefore one with each other. The body of Christ then becomes a realization, however imperfect, and healing takes place until this becomes the character of the congregation. Healing will be seen primarily in terms of crisis and will remain in the domain of a variety of professionals. In this regard, the family may be seen as an extension of the congregation. It is here that the unity which characterizes the body of Christ should find its most eloquent expression. A family characterized by the reality of its Christian communion represents society's greatest resource for health and healing. It is in the primary relationships of the family that we experience most profoundly the fact that we can be both known and loved. In a broad sense, life in the congregation should be our most profound experience in the healing community. My fellows baptized into the same faith, carrying the same ultimate commitment of their lives, hearing the same reconciling word, having partaken of the same sacrament of his presence, should love me. And if they love me, I will be healed. I will no longer have to hide behind masks and pretense, fearing that if they know me, they will not love me. Perhaps peace can be defined as the realization that being known, I'm still loved. I can experience this best when I see and understand that God is knowing me through the instruments of my brothers, who are his agents, and his incarnational presence. If you touch me in love, it is Christ touching me in love. This peace is not to be interpreted in, quote, spiritual terms with dualistic implications. When Christ said, "My peace I give unto you," he conferred a total peace. That peace was hammered out in the agony of the incarnation, of Gethsemane, of Golgotha, and in the resurrection. It had to do with a wounded body and his forsakenness of the Father. Apprehended, it is a peace from his totality to my totality. It operates in my thinking, my feeling, my body chemistry, and becomes the character of my relationship with my brother. While this is never fully realized in our relationship with each other, and imperfection remains a mark of our relationships, a part of the glory of the redemption is that we are acceptable, even in our imperfection. It was, after all, while we were yet sinners that Christ died for the ungodly. But all of this goes further still. It transforms the greatest enemy, death, into the great victory. I dare not die alone. Fortunately, I need not. I can die in him. This awareness that I can die in him is mediated through my brothers. If death is the goal of disease, life is the goal of this total healing. And healed, I cannot die, for death is swallowed up in victory. Because he lives, I too shall live. Or as St. Francis expressed it, it is in dying that we are born into eternal life. To which the Christian responds, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. I'm sure we could go on from there to a lot of other topics, but it's 5 minutes before quitting time, and maybe we ought to quit, unless there's something that you want to correct. Or
in these hospitals where you have been working, are they spending more time training some nurse or someone to come in to spend time with the dying as they are in some places?
Well, I can only speak, I guess, for the one hospital where my experience has been for the last 15, 20 years. We have several ways of going at this. One is that we try to develop a real team approach to illness, in which the oncologist, for instance, in the case of cancer, and the two specially trained chaplains who work only with dying people. That's their exclusive job, is to work with people who have life-threatening diseases and with their families. Then we're moving away from the kind of nursing care that we've had in our hospital in the past, which was sort of task-oriented, in which, I'm going to be unkind and call it assembly line nursing, in which one nurse did one operation, another nurse did another thing, another, and nobody knew the patient. Amen. And the doctor can't know the patient, much as he'd like to. Most patients he cannot know that well because of simply the limitations of time. It's already too expensive to make use of the doctor's services, and it would be a whole lot more so if he had to spend an hour with us a day or 2 hours a day instead of the few minutes that he can otherwise spend. But we are moving now in our hospital to what we call primary nursing as a part of the solution to this, in the setting of this larger team now that has nurses, doctors, social worker, pastor, often a psychologist or psychiatrist, and these working as a team, but one person through whom much of this funnels and out of which, or through which, through whom the patient may express. And that is the primary nurse. Instead of having one part of the nursing task out of a nursing station, she has four patients and sits near the room, so she knows four patients well and can communicate that which the rest of the team asks her to communicate, communicates what the patient would like to know and what would like to be done for the patient back to these other people, bringing them in as indicated, when necessary, when wise. And we think it at least is a little better than the way it was done before. At least I might just jump off and say some people challenge right away and say, but what does this cost? You know? Well, it costs too much, as everybody knows, I think. But it is cheaper, we're finding, to do the primary nursing bit than it is to run the team nursing concept, which surprised us all. We did it for other reasons. We did it because we thought somebody ought to be known to the patient and known by the patient and known to the doctor as the patient's nurse, so he knew who to talk to and who he could get for evaluations. So there's some improvement, at least, in that. Well, thank you very much, people.